Recently, an artist asked a group of children to help him draw pictures of God. When you ask somebody to depict God, you start to get a pretty good sense of what they believe to be important about God. Here's what the kids came up with.
Ernie, what do you think created everything? My name is Koji. What's your name?
Maddox.
Maddox.
I like elephants.
Do you know what we're drawing today?
God.
Yes.
God, that's right. We're going to draw what you guys imagine God looks like.
I'm an atheist.
Well, we're going to imagine what he might look like. What do you know about God?
He made the earth. He made humans.
A guy up in the clouds, kind of like in The Simpsons.
He's invisible.
He's invisible?
He's a frog.
A frog? Do you believe in God?
Nope.
Do you believe in God?
Yes.
Yes?
Do you?
I believe in the concept of a higher power.
Well, what does that mean? What do you mean by I don't know?
I mean, I'm not sure if he does or not, but I'm not an atheist, meaning that I don't say that I'm sure he doesn't exist. Blah, blah, blah,
I think everybody refers to God as a he.
So as a he?
Let's just go with.
Okay, let's start kind of like with his facial features.
God has two heads.
He has two heads?
Yes.
Okay.
Kind of like a round button nose.
A round button nose, okay.
Like my face?
Like your
like
face?
His face.
Like his face?
His body's a frog and his head's a lion.
His head's a lion?
Yeah.
It's like, is he like a nice lion or is he like a scary lion?
This lion's gonna be scary, alright.
So what kind of hair does he have, Ben?
Kind of like Gigi's hair.
His heel looks like a mohawk.
Like a mohawk like that? Like he's got...
Ooh, yeah, like that.
Could God be a woman, maybe?
No.
No?
It could be possible.
When you go up to heaven, you'll be sorry for saying that.
We'll stop there because beyond that point, it gets even more silly and eventually sort of goes off the rails. But you get the idea. Each one of us carries around with us a certain implicit understanding of what God is like. How do you see God? What do you believe to be most true about God? Because those are the questions that today's Bible story challenges us to grapple with. Let's start with a prayer. God, open our eyes to see you more clearly. Not as we might wish you are, but as you actually are. May we resist the urge to create you in our image and instead allow you to mold us in yours. May our faith become less about us and more about you. Speak to us, Spirit of God. Lift us higher. Lift our faith today to a higher level. We ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So in recent weeks, we've been following along with the same epic Old Testament stories as our children are currently studying in Sunday school. We saw a few weeks ago that there came a point in time when Israel divided in two, north versus south. Not long after that, as we are introduced to in today's Bible story, not long after that, an evil king named Ahab rose to the throne in the north. Ahab and his wife, Queen Jezebel, began systematically slaughtering the priests of Yahweh, the God of Israel, replacing them with the priests of a foreign deity named Baal. God then raised up a great prophet, Elijah, to call the people of Israel back to their true faith, back to Yahweh, so that King Ahab and the prophet Elijah end up in a very tense standoff that comes to a head in today's Bible story when one day Elijah throws down a challenge in front of King Ahab. Elijah says in verse 19, "Now therefore have all Israel assemble for me at Mount Carmel with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Asherah, Baal's consort, Baal's lover, who eat at Jezebel's table." King Ahab was also anxious to resolve this matter, and so he agreed. A multitude of the Israelites gather on the top of Mount Carmel. Elijah the prophet says to them, he came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping with two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Yahweh. But if Baal, then follow him." The people did not answer him a word. They stood there staring in silence, not wanting to risk taking sides, wanting to keep their options open. Why can't we just worship both? You know, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. Two Eskimos were floating along in a kayak on a really freezing cold day when one of the two Eskimos had a great idea. "Let's create a little campfire here on the floor of our kayak to keep us warm." Despite taking precautions, it will come as no surprise to you that they ended up burning a hole in the bottom of the kayak and it sank, proving once again that you cannot have your kayak hand heated too. The Israelites wanted to have their kayak and heated too. They wanted to keep their religious options open, because you never just know. But as the old African proverb says, the man who tries to walk two roads splits his pants. They needed to make a decision. So Elijah is calling. That really is an old African proverb, and it makes a lot of sense, because when you try to walk two roads at the same time, it doesn't work out very well. So Elijah is ready to call the question. The people need to make a decision. To help them in that process, Elijah proposes a great test. He proposes that the priests of Baal construct an altar, put a sacrifice on the altar, and then ask their God to send down fire from heaven to consume it. After that's completed, Elijah says, "Then I'll take my turn with Yahweh." Verse 24, all the people answered, "Well spoken." They like this idea. A divine contest. This will be exciting. So the prophets of Baal construct their altar, slay the bull, the sacrificial bull, place it on the altar, the wood around it, and they begin then to dance around the altar, pleading with Baal to send down fire from heaven. They plead, they plead, they dance, they cry out. Nothing. The text tells us in verse 27, at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud. Surely Baal is a god. Maybe he's meditating, or has wandered away, or is on a journey. Or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." Historians tell us it was history's first instance of trash talking. Note to self, at basketball today, trash talking is actually biblical. Who knew? It continues. The prophets of Baal continue limping and dancing around the altar in their customary fashion throughout the entire afternoon. They're crying out to Baal. At one point, they begin cutting themselves with knives, hoping that their bleeding will invoke the pity of Baal and cause him to respond. It goes all the way to evening time. Nothing. Now it's Elijah's turn. He reconstructs the altar of Yahweh that had been torn down, places the sacrificial bull on the altar, the wood around it, and then he digs a trench all the way around the altar. He says to the people, "Pour water over the offering and the altar. He asks them to do it again, and then again, three times they pour water until the water fills the trench around the altar. And then he begins to pray, verse 37. Answer me, O Yahweh. Answer me so that this people may know that you, O Yahweh, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you. Then the fire of Yahweh fell and consumed the burnt offering, the wood, the stones, the dust, and even licked up the water that was in the trench. A bolt out of the blue struck the altar. When the Israelites saw that, they were convinced Yahweh is God. At which point, Elijah orders that all the prophets, all the priests of Baal be gathered up and slaughtered. Note that nowhere in the text does it say that God told Elijah to do that. Apparently, that was Elijah's idea. Apparently, Elijah was a creature of his time where the prevailing ethic was an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Since Ahab had slaughtered the priests of Yahweh, I guess Elijah figured an eye for an eye, he should now slaughter the priests of Baal. But based on the teachings of Jesus, as we now look back on this, Jesus, who taught mercy and grace, who specifically rejected an eye for an eye, we can critique what Elijah did at the end of the story. But let's not get stuck there on the negative aspect of the story. Instead, let's step back and ask, what is the positive, enduring, eternal lesson that we're supposed to draw from this epic Old Testament story that is still relevant to us today? To me, the question is, as I read this, as I wrestled with this story this week, to me, the question it raises is, does it really matter who I worship? Note, the question is not, should we respect people of other religions? We should. Note, the question is not, should we persecute people of other faiths on the authority of the teachings of Jesus? Absolutely not. Instead, it seems to me today's Bible story raises an intensely personal question for each one of us. Does it matter who I worship? To help us to think about that, a little bit of background information about how the ancient people thought of Baal and how they thought of Yahweh will help us to see the question that is being posed here. In short, Baal was a Canaanite fertility god. In ancient agrarian cultures, fertility was everything. If you and your wife were fertile, if your animals were fertile, if your crops were fertile, then you would prosper and your life would be good. Fertility equaled prosperity. So Baal was an ancient god of prosperity, uniquely crafted to offer the people what they most wanted. Customary ancient depictions of Baal looked like this actual archaeological find, this actual carving of Baal, which shows him as a actual literal man holding a lightning bolt in his left hand, symbolic of his power to produce rain so that your crops would grow. In his left hand, he holds a weapon, symbolic that he can help you win your wars, that he can defend you in battle. On his head, he wears a helmet with bull's horns, because in the ancient world, bulls were the ultimate symbol of virility and fertility. Which, by the way, reminds me of another really bad pun. Can I tell it to you? I'll take that as a yes. So two cows are out in the field having a conversation. Dolly and Daisy. Daisy says to Dolly, "This morning I was artificially inseminated." Dolly says, "I don't believe you." Daisy says, "No, it's true. No bull." Well, that was better than the first one, wasn't it? Which is not saying much. But bulls were the ultimate ancient symbol of virility and fertility. Therefore, the bull was the ultimate symbol of Baal. In fact, worshippers of Baal would often construct what they called sacred poles, poles that would stick straight up out of the ground in the shape of the male penis, because they believed that their god was going to deliver fertility to them, many children, many animals, prosperous crops. Baal was a god designed by the people, of the people, and for the people to give you what you most want: prosperity. The Israelite concept of Yahweh stands in stark contrast. The most famous Old Testament story that gives us insight into the core of the nature of Yahweh, God of Israel, is found in Exodus chapter 3. You know, the famous story where Moses is wandering in the wilderness and stumbles across a burning bush, a bush that is burning but it's never consumed. Curious, intrigued by this, Moses approaches to investigate. As he does, a voice speaks to him from out of the bush saying, "Take off your shoes, you're standing on holy ground." Moses does. Then the voice says, "I am the God of your ancestors." As the conversation ensues, there comes a point where Moses says to this voice, "What is your name?" Now, to us, that sounds like a perfectly innocent question, until you understand that in the ancient cultures, people believed that there was power in a name, that if you could learn the personal name of a god, that would give you a certain measure of control over that god, because you could then publicly invoke the name of that god, that personal name of that god, to curse someone or to bless someone or to bless yourself. And if the god failed to follow through, then the god would be publicly shamed for not responding to the invocation of his name. So when Moses says to God, "What is your name?" it's not just an innocent question. It's Moses saying, "Hey, I'd like to have control over the God of the burning bush. Tell me your name." At which point, the voice famously responds in the words of Exodus 3:14, "I am who I am." In other words, "Moses, I'm not going to play that game with you. All you need to know is I am the one who exists and is beyond human control." The Hebrew term Yahweh is derived from that concept. It's derived from the verb form of "I am." It's derived from the phrase "to be." Yahweh is the one who simply exists above and beyond our control. And as if to prove that point, the voice from the burning bush then goes on to call Moses to do the thing he least wants to do: to return to Egypt and join the struggle for the liberation of his people from slavery. Do you see the difference between Baal and Yahweh? Baal was a god of prosperity designed to serve you, to give you what you want. By contrast, Yahweh is a God who cannot be controlled, who calls us to serve and stretch beyond ourselves. That is the choice that the Israelites were facing on Mount Carmel so long ago. And who can blame them for hesitating? It's the difference between a God created in my image to give me what I want and a God who molds me in God's image to do what God wants. That's the choice the Israelites were facing. And guess what? It's a choice that every one of us still face in our lives today. Baal or Yahweh? Jeff, you may say, "I would never make the mistake of worshiping a foreign deity like Baal, because I follow Jesus. And Jesus is the incarnation of Yahweh. So I could never make the mistake that we're talking about in today's Bible story. Think again." Because remember, the New Testament teaches us that, quote, "many antichrists," plural, Many antichrists have gone out into the world. What does that mean? That's not talking about some ultimate antichrist at the end of the world, although there is that concept in the book of Revelation. But rather, even well before that, the New Testament says many antichrists will go out into the world. What does that mean? It means that there are many different depictions of Jesus that are being presented in the world today, many of them distortions. Many people say, look, this is Jesus, but distorting who Jesus of the Gospels was. So each one of us has, when someone says, I follow Jesus, we need to ask the follow-up question, which Jesus do you follow? At the very end of Jesus' trial before Pontius Pilate, you'll recall that Pilate offered the people a choice. As a gesture of goodwill during the festival of the Passover, Pilate said, I'm going to release to you one of the prisoners, and I'm going to give you a choice between two prisoners. You can ask for the release of either Jesus of Nazareth or Barabbas. What most people don't know is that Barabbas' full name was Jesus Barabbas. So that Pilate was literally offering the people the choice between two different Jesuses, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Barabbas, we are told, was an insurrectionist who was fighting against the Romans in a revolt to overthrow the Romans on behalf of his Jewish people. Jesus Barabbas was offering the people what they wanted, liberation from the Roman yoke. By contrast, Jesus of Nazareth was teaching the people to love their enemies and turn the other cheek. Guess which Jesus the crowd chose? Jesus Barabbas. The Jesus who offered them what they most wanted. Not the Jesus who asked something of them. Which Jesus do you follow? Let me give you an example of how this can work. When I was in college years ago, I attended Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. BJU is this very strict fundamentalist Christian school that has lots of rules. Rules about everything. Boys had to wear their hair short. Girls had to wear their hair long. Boys had to always wear long pants, not short pants, when in public. And girls always had to wear dresses, long dresses, when in public. Denim was also prohibited. Blue jeans were not allowed, because you are aware of that famous verse in Leviticus 6:3 that says, thou shalt not wear blue denim, for the Lord hateth blue and preferreth softer, less durable fabrics. Okay, the Bible doesn't really say that, right? Some of you are in trouble if it did. But the Bible doesn't actually say that. But you know what? It didn't really matter to us, because we were absolutely convinced that God preferred what we preferred and hated what we hated. The rules didn't stop there. All music with a syncopated beat, that's how they put it, was prohibited, which basically means any music written after 1960 was banned. Dancing was prohibited, even though the Psalms commands us to dance before the Lord. Movies were forbidden as well. No alcohol allowed, even though Jesus turned water into wine. If you wanted to date off campus, you had to go to the dean's office and get an official chaperone assigned to go with you off campus on your date. And speaking of dating, this school had a horrible record when it came to race relations, even prohibiting interracial dating. Do you see what we were doing there? You see, the school was founded by a guy named Bob Jones, an evangelist who grew up in the South and founded the school in the 1930s. Bob Jones loved Southern culture as it existed in the 1930s. And so, lucky for him, God loves everything about old Southern culture, loves what Southern culture loved, hates what Southern culture hated. It's amazing how that works, isn't it? So that we ended up serving not Jesus of Nazareth, but you might call him Jesus of Biloxi. A Jesus who was recreated in the image of 1930s Southern culture. Anne Lamott once famously put it this way. You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people you do. Who am I worshiping? Baal? A God of prosperity? A form of God created in my image to validate me, my needs, wants, and prejudices? Or Yahweh, the ineffable God, who regularly calls me above and beyond my petty preoccupations to something so much higher? The God who called out to John of Patmos in the book of Revelation and said to him, "Come up hither." Our temptation is to constantly say to God, "Come down here and be what we want you to be," as God is constantly calling us and saying, "Come up hither. Let me lift you up higher so that you can be more like I am." Which God do you serve, Baal or Yahweh? Here are a few great questions that we can ask ourselves by way of self-examination. Am I shaping God, or is God shaping me? Is God a lump of clay in my hands, or am I a lump of clay in God's hands? Here's an even more specific question. When was the last time your faith called you to do something contrary to your self-interest or personal prejudices? If the answer is often, you're probably on the right track. If the answer is seldom, we may need to step back and examine ourselves. How long will you go on limping with two different opinions? If Yahweh is God, follow Yahweh. But if Baal, then follow him. Patrick Morley puts it this way: the turning point in our lives is when we stop seeking the God we want and start seeking the God who is. A wise person once said, "I've learned from our spiritual ancestors of the past that the more I encounter God, the less I know, and the more unknowing I become. God is more than I can imagine." Just ask Moses. A moment ago, I mentioned Anne Lamott. Let me close with a classic story that Anne Lamott tells in her best-selling book, Traveling Mercies. She tells a story about a man named Ken Nelson who began attending her church. Kenny was dying of AIDS, disintegrating before our very eyes, she said. This was back in the 1990s. She wrote the book shortly after this experience with Kenny. It was back in the 1990s before there were effective treatments for HIV. About a year earlier, a friend of Kenny's had invited him to Anne's church, and there he had found life in Christ. Kenny would tell anybody who would listen, Anne says, "Jesus slipped into the hole left in my heart when Brandon died." Brandon was Kenny's partner who also had died of AIDS. Anne goes on to tell the story this way in her own words. "Kenny," she writes, "has a totally lopsided face, ravaged and emaciated. But when he smiles, he's radiant. He looks like God's crazy nephew, Phil." Kenny says he would gladly pay any price for what he has now, Jesus and us. "But," Anne writes, "there's a woman in our choir named Ranola. She's large and beautiful and jovial and black and devout as she can be. Ranola's been a little standoffish toward Ken. She's always looking at him with confusion when she looks at him at all. Or sometimes she looks at him sideways, as if she wouldn't quite have to see him if she didn't look at him head on. She was raised in the South by Baptists who taught her that Kenny's way of life, that he himself was an abomination. It's hard for her to break through this. I think she and a few other women in the church are on the most visceral level, a little afraid of catching the disease. But Kenny has come to church almost every week for the last year and won almost everyone over. He finally missed a couple Sundays when he got too weak. Then a month ago, he was back, weighing almost no pounds, his face even more lopsided as if he'd had a stroke. On this particular Sunday, when it came time for the second hymn, the fellowship hymn, we were to stand and sing, "His Eye is on the Sparrow," a famous old hymn. The piano began playing and the whole congregation rose to its feet. Only Kenny remained seated, too weak to stand, holding the hymnal flopped open in his lap. We began to sing the lyrics, "Why should I feel discouraged? Why did the shadows fall?" Renola watched Ken rather skeptically for a moment, as if to say, "How can he sing those words genuinely?" But then her face began to melt and contort like his, until her face looked like Kenny's face. She was so moved, she left the choir loft, went to his side, bent down to lift him up, lifting him up like a white rag doll, this scarecrow. She held him next to her, draped over her, against her like a child, while they sang together. And it pierced me. A lightning bolt from heaven struck Renola's heart. Fire came down from heaven and burned up all the prejudice inside of her and melted her heart. God shaping her instead of her shaping God. Amazing, wonderful, beautiful things can happen in our lives and the lives of others when we stop telling God who to be and start letting God tell us who to be. When God's values become our values. That's why who we worship is so important. The values of the one we worship will become the values that we aspire to, that end up shaping us as individuals and then in turn shaping our culture. So tell me, who do you worship? Baal? A god of prosperity, exquisitely crafted to cater to your every whim and predilection? Or Yahweh, the unimaginable, indescribable, undepictable God who's always calling us higher? Choose this day who you will serve. Stop limping between two different opinions. We're either dragging God down to our level or letting God call us up to that higher level. God, forgive us for times we've fallen into the sin of idolatry, seeing ourselves as the potter, you as the clay, instead of the other way around. Give us the courage to give up control, to seek you, to know you as you are, and then to let that stretch and grow us in amazing ways. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes. Most gracious, most blessed, the Ancient of Days, Almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. Amen.